happen. You get to come over here, get acquainted with it. I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation tonight, the first chapter. I enjoyed very much today going over some of these things. I spent the whole day out at the Christian radio station because my equipment is died of old age. I went out and used some of theirs. And I just finished a series of studies on 1 Corinthians that began to be broadcast last Monday. I don't know if you know that I'm on KHCV on Monday nights at 9:45 to 10 o'clock, just the one night a week. And we began a series of studies in 1 Corinthians this past Monday night. Perhaps a little later, you'll be hearing these studies on the Revelation. I made some of these today, and I so much enjoyed thinking about the Lord Jesus. In the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation, we never make a mistake considering Him. So we never make a mistake studying the Word of God anywhere. But the more we think of Him, the more we see Him, the more we're fed. Because we don't feed on the Bible, you know, we feed on the bread of heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, He Himself is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. It's only as you see the Lord Jesus, it's only as you see Christ in the Scriptures that you're really fed. Now, you can get a lot of information. I got a lot of information before I was saved. And I know a good many people who have studied the Bible in schools, and I know others who are preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers, and they know the names of the kings forward and backward. But when it comes to really enjoying Christ, really getting out of the Word of God, they don't. They don't see Him. And if you don't see Him, you don't see the book. You don't see God's message, because He exalts His Son. And we should always look for the Lord Jesus wherever we study. Notice that this book, and if you, I'm reading from the King James Version. I use whatever helps I can get, but in public I usually read from this version because most people still have it. The title in the Oxford Bible is The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, first of all, I'm sure that he would have been as surprised as anybody to find out that his name was St. John the Divine, because he didn't even give himself a name. When the Gospel of John is written, he merely referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And to have this book called The Revelation of St. John the Divine is pretty far out. And then look at the first verse. Here's the real title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to stop here a minute and say that the book of the Revelation is not what most people think it is. Most people think that it's a very difficult book, full of all kinds of hard-to-understand figures, and some even go so far as to say that they think it's a closed book. They say, well, doesn't it say somewhere that the book of the Revelation is supposed to be sealed up? No, it doesn't. It does say that about the book of Daniel, because when Daniel's prophecy was given, it wasn't time yet for it to be understood, and so the Lord told him to seal it up. But it's been opened up now by the giving of the New Testament Scriptures. But he never said to seal up the book of the Revelation. In fact, both in the first chapter and in the last chapter, he pronounces a special blessing on people who will read it and listen to it and keep the words of this book. So we're missing something if we don't get into the book of the Revelation. It isn't nearly as difficult as many people think it is. I taught this entire book to grade school children in our children's home. As you know, Mrs. Walden and I had a home for children ever since 1936. We still have something to say about it being on the board, but we're not actively working with them because we've gotten a little too old for that. And when we were there full time, I used to teach the children all parts of the Word of God. And we went through the entire book of the Revelation with grade school children. And you would be surprised how much they enjoyed it and how much they got out of it. It's not a difficult book. The reason that it seems difficult is because that people try to imagine what these various things stand for. Notice that it says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now that's the first thing. If you're not one of his servants, and this of course means those who love the Lord enough that they want to serve him. Christ himself said in the 15th chapter of John, I have not called you servants. I have called you friends. But we have the privilege of calling ourselves his servants. And every New Testament writer did call himself the servant. And in each case used the strongest word, the word for a bond slave. Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it, they all said it. I'm the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. I love him enough that I want to be his servant. Now if you love the Lord Jesus and you want to be counted one of his servants, and don't let anybody rob you of that title. That's not just for professionals. It's not just for preachers and missionaries, and they're the servants of Christ and the rest of us are not. Because if you belong to Christ, you certainly ought to be his servant. So that's the first thing. Unless you want to please him and honor him, you probably won't get much out of it. And then it says to show to his servants things which must shortly, and that word is rapidly. It doesn't mean in a few months after I'm writing this, but it means that once these things begin to come to pass, they will rapidly come to pass. It may interest you to know that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover about 2,000 years, at least, maybe longer. But that the book of the Revelation, from chapter 4 and verse 1 through the 19th chapter, that's the bulk of the book. There is some introductory parts and there's some at the conclusion. But the main part of the book, chapters 4 through 19, only covers 7 years. Here is a book of 22 chapters, most of which covers just about 7 years' time. And once these things start, the things that have to do with the future, they're going to move very rapidly. And then notice that he says, he sent and signified it. Now the word signified, you notice the first four letters spell the word sign. A sign is something which stands for, which demonstrates or calls to attention some fact. We make signs to put out on our business. The deaf people, and I was totally deaf for a while when I was a boy. I'm wearing a hearing aid now. I worked a lot among the deaf. The deaf people use signs, sign language. They, when they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, they talk about him this way. This is Lord, and this is Jesus Christ. The wounds in his hand. That's the sign. And when I do that, you know what I'm saying. Now you must know what the signs are. You learn what the signs are from the book of the Revelation, first, by going back in the rest of Scripture. The 65 books that precede this give us almost all of these signs. If they're not given there, then they're given directly here where they're mentioned. So the way to understand the book of the Revelation is to just read the rest of the Word of God. When you run into something that's difficult, go back into the Scriptures and see what it says. So he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, in the 19th verse, we're going to go back and pick up some of what we're skipping over. I want you to look at verse 19, for this is the key to the whole book of the Revelation. God did not lock up the Word of God and then give somebody the privilege of selling the key to it. There is a false religion that has what they call a key to the Scripture. And you have to pay a good, pretty good price to get it. And when you get it, you find out you got a padlock instead of a key. It doesn't open up the Scriptures at all. It wouldn't be like God to give us the Word and then hide it from us. In fact, every book in the Bible has the key to that book, if you can find it, hanging pretty close to the door, usually close to the front door. In the case of John's Gospel, it's hanging by the back door. Because when you come to chapter 20, the end of chapter 20 of the book of John, it says, These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you know why the book of John is given. The same thing is true of the first epistle of John. He hangs the key by the back door there. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So you get the key to those books. Now here's the key to Revelation. Verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That's the first division. "And the things which are." That's the second division of the book. "And the things which shall be hereafter." So this book is divided into three parts. Now the things which thou hast seen is in the past tense. And it means the things that he has already seen. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The vision that John had of the Lord in glory. He said, "Put this down. I want you to know. I want the people to know what you see." Then the second division are the things which are now going on. And that includes chapters 2 and 3. And it's a preview of church history. And then chapter 4 begins, "After this," and that's the same word as we add at the close of verse 19, the word "hereafter." It's exactly the same word. "After this," or "hereafter, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter.'" So this verse begins and ends with the same word. It's translated "after this" at the beginning of the verse and "hereafter" at the end of the verse. But in both cases, it's the same word as the last word of verse 19 of the first chapter. Now, let me sum this up before we go any farther. There are three divisions to the book of Revelation. The first division is what John saw. That's in chapter 1. The second division is the things that are going on now before the future is introduced. Church history, that's chapters 2 and 3. And chapter 4, in verse 1, begins the story of the things which shall be hereafter. Theologians call it eschatology. An easier word, a better word, is prophecy. Prophetic teaching. Now don't be afraid of prophecy. 4/5 of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. Much of it has been fulfilled now. But there's still a great deal that has not been. Take, for instance, the second coming of Christ. It's strange, but you find some professed Christians who say that they're not interested in prophecy. And they say they're not interested in the second coming of Christ. And yet, one verse out of every 25 in the New Testament, that's 325 verses in the New Testament, tell us about the second coming of Christ. Now, that's a pretty important topic. And if you're interested in the Word of God, you've got to be interested in the future. You've got to be interested in prophecy. The thing is to find out what he wants to teach us. Now, that's a kind of a big front porch. I want to get into the house. Now I want to talk to you about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We'll only have time for one of them, the one in chapter 1. There are 7 of them in the book. I would be happy for the opportunity to go through all 7 of them with you. Whether I do or not, you can look them up. You will find the Lord Jesus appearing in glory seven times in the book of the Revelation. Four of these times, he is connected with something which is white. Look for that. I'll give you one hint. In the 19th chapter, he's on a white horse. And you find the other white thing. There are seven revelations of the Lord Jesus in glory. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I looked around first to see if there aren't any pictures of Jesus on the wall. If you have one in your house, don't take what I'm saying offensively at all. I'm just saying that I, myself, have no interest, no need for pictures of Jesus. My reason for that is this. One, nobody ever took a picture of him or painted a picture of him. So whatever you have is imaginative, and I'm not a very imaginative person. I'm very down to earth. I want facts or nothing. I'm not interested in what people think. I think I might have been a lawyer. A lawyer says, please tell us exactly what you know. We don't want your opinion. The jury will form an opinion. The judge will form an opinion. We want you to tell us what you know. He said that to a lady. He said, lady, don't think. Just tell me what you know. She said, I'm not a lawyer. I can't think without talking. I talk without thinking. So, I'm not interested in what people think the Lord Jesus looked like. The second reason why I don't need this is that those pictures always depict him in his humanity. Now, while he still retains his humanity, while he is still man, remember that he is glorified man. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always God, became man without giving up his deity. He didn't even lay aside his glory. He veiled his glory. He didn't leave it behind. And the proof of that is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he let it shine through, didn't he? And when they came to take him in the garden, he let it shine through too, didn't he? And they went backwards and fell to the ground. The Lord Jesus didn't leave anything behind. He was God in every sense of the word when he came into this world. But he became man, and therefore he was both God and man. Now when he ascended back into heaven, he did not leave his manhood, his humanity, behind. Because the angel said, this same Jesus, that's his human name, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So when you see him again, you're going to see the very same one who was here on this earth. But you're going to see him glorified. Now John knew him as well as anybody. As far as we know, John is the only one who felt so much at home with the Lord Jesus that when they reclined at the table, they didn't sit on chairs up at the table, but they reclined on a couch away from the table, resting on their left elbow and eating. Very good idea. I think you could eat much more that way than you can sitting up. That's the way they did it. And John, who was next to the Lord Jesus, was able to lay his head back right on the breast of the Lord Jesus. Now, any of the rest of them could have had that place if they wished, because the Lord Jesus loved them all. But John appreciated that place of nearness. John was the only one of the 12 who was there at his crucifixion. John knew the Lord Jesus very, very intimately. But now he sees him in glory. Look at the great difference. We'll have to begin with verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If I ever get to go to the Mediterranean, I certainly want to see the Isle of Patmos. It's a little island off of what is now called Turkey. I would just love to see that rocky little island where this old man, now in his 90s, All the rest of the disciples had gone home to heaven. Most of them had died, if not all, had died a violent death. And old John is still sticking around because God had something for him to do, to write the five books that were necessary to finish the canon of Scripture, the gospel that bears his name, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. He was out on this rocky island. He was banished there. He says he was in that isle for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now the Old Testament prophecy of the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah said that when he comes, that's his first coming, when he came down to this earth, it says that he shall not cry aloud, neither shall his voice be heard in the street. When I was a young man, I learned to preach on the street and in jail. Those are both good places to learn to preach. You can preach in the jail because your audience never gets up and leaves you. That encourages you to go on and preach. And you can preach on the street, and that's good training for you because if you don't hold their attention, they'll walk off and leave you. So it's a pretty good balance of the place to learn to preach the word. And by the way, there are many places where this still can be done. And I would love to see you young men try it out. Find some place where you can do it. There are several places. We thought that nobody could do it in Colorado Springs. We found four places where we can preach in the open air in Colorado Springs, where I live. There are all kinds of places. The Lord Jesus never preached on the street. He went outside the city. He went up on a hill one time, preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was in an upper room when he preached the Paschal Discourse. He talked to individuals. He talked to groups of people. He healed the people and fed the people and spoke to the people. But he was not a very noisy preacher. Now his voice sounds like a great trumpet. Something's happened. When he came the first time, what was he called? What did John the Baptist call it? Huh? What did he call it? The Lamb of God. When he comes the second time, what does the fourth and fifth chapter of Revelation say he'll be called? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. Because he's no longer the meek and lowly Jesus. I know that's a very nice sentimental song, but it's not a very scriptural one. The meek and lowly Jesus. He's no longer the meek and lowly Jesus. He's the glorified Son of God at the right hand of God. And don't you ever forget it. And it's nice to feel at home in his presence. And it's nice to know that we can come to him at any time. But let's don't get to be old buddy-buddies. You know what I mean? I believe he knows the Lord. I heard him say, I tell you, Jesus Christ is a great guy. When I got a chance, I got inside and I said to him, now, Will, I know you love the Lord. And I'm not saying this to hurt you. I'm saying it because I believe you want to honor the Lord. I said, the Bible says, He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. He is not a great guy. He is the Son of God. And he thanked me for it. He said, I never thought of it that way. He said, we ought to give Him the high place that God has given. That doesn't keep you from drawing near to Him. Princess Anne got married this morning. Not that that means anything particular to us, but she did. And she knows how to be dignified in the presence of the Queen. The Queen's her mother. But when she finished taking the vows and her husband was going to lead her out, she stopped before the Queen and curtsied. Why? She's your mother, but she's still a Queen. Prince Philip is the husband of the queen. And she said herself, when we're at home, he's the boss. But out in public, he walks one step behind her. She's his wife. She's still a queen. The Lord Jesus is your Savior and your friend. But he's still Lord. You get my point? Let's give him his right place. All right? He heard this voice of the great trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In fact, he's the whole alphabet, isn't he? He's everything that the Lord has to say to us. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. And if you want to know what God has to say, you will hear it through the Lord Jesus. He is God's last word to this world. But Alpha and Omega means something more. He is the first and the last. He is the first because he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, as Son of God, did not exist. And he's the last. He will outlast all of his enemies. By his grace, you and I have been given the same kind of life that he has, so we will last, but we last only because he is the last. We will last with him. He is the first and the last. He had the first word in creation, and he will have the last word in judgment. You find that in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And then it says, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. Now notice, he didn't say, the letters that I give you, write and send to the churches. Later on, he said that. And later on, John got those letters. And you'll find them in chapters 2 and 3. That isn't what he said. He said, what you see, write to the church. I want the churches to know what you see. Now you belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to his body. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, you belong to his church. He wants all the members of his church, of his body, to see what John saw. Send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now you can't see a voice except on an electronic device. But I'm sure that what he is saying here is that the voice made such an impression upon him that he turned to see, who is this that speaks with the voice of a great trumpet? And what he saw matched what he heard. And being turned, I saw seven golden lamps. It says candlesticks here, but a candlestick is something with a central staff and then branches coming out from it. That's what you have in the Old Testament. The seven-branch candlestick of the tabernacle and of the temple. And there are a great many church organizations today try to do the same thing. They have a mother church and then the branches. Or they have a presbytery and then everybody in that area has to be obedient to them. Or they have a bishop and then the rest of them have to take their orders from him. Not so with the church that the Lord Jesus instituted. Each church constitutes an individual length. You take no orders from anybody in Houston or New York or Chicago or Rome or anywhere else. Those of you who are believers who meet together here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ constitute a length for him in Channel View. And this is a high honor. And don't you ever give it up. Don't trade this off for anything else. If because anything else is inferior. Think what it means to be a lamp for the Lord Jesus. We sing a song. I don't care much for our hymns because most of them are very poor theology. I don't want to spoil them to you, but they really bug me. Most hymns have got a lot of things in them that are just simply not true. Even that lovely hymn we sang tonight. I can't sing that last verse. May I then in him be found? Well, of course I'll be found in him. I'm in him now. Won't I be in him then? So when I sing it, I sing, and in him I shall be found. I wish that somebody would have the nerve to take these hymns and change them so that they come out right. One of the hymns that I was referring to was, "The Light of the World is Jesus." Well, you say that's scriptural. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the light of the world"? Yes, he did. But he said something else. He said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then what did he say about us? "And you are the light of the world." Now, who's the light of the world in Channel View today? The Lord Jesus? Well, 90% of the people, I suppose, never give him a thought. Never read his word. Never speak to him. You and I have got to be the lamp for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist said, when they asked him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm just a voice." And in the first chapter of John's Gospel, it says, John came witnessing of the Lord Jesus, and it says, he was not that light. But then when the Lord Jesus spoke about him, he said, John was a burning and shining light. Now, John wasn't that light, but John was a light. So collectively, we are a light. Individually, you and I are intended to be the lights for him. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but the school where you go, the neighborhood where you live, the place where you work, the place where you shop, may never see any light from God except what they see through you. The reason we don't make better lights is because the only way that we can give light is to burn out. These lights are not only shining, they're burning. And one of these days, you'll switch on these lights and one of them will be out. Why? Because it burned out. A candle burns out. John said, "I must decrease." He just burned down till he burned out. It's going to cost you something to shine for the Lord. It'll cost you your prestige. It'll cost you some of your friends. It'll cost you money. It may cost you your job. It's worth it. It's worth it. But back to the Lord Jesus. When he turned and saw these seven golden lamps, in the midst of the seven lamps, one like unto the Son of Man. Now notice that expression, "one like unto the Son of Man." The Lord Jesus said plainly in John 3, and this man who saw him here was the one whom the Spirit of God had write this down. He said, "I am the Son of Man." And in the fifth chapter of John, he said, "The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son because he is the Son of Man." Now John says, "I saw one like the Son of Man." What did he mean? Well, he said, "He looks like the one that I remember. He looks like the one on whose breast I lean my head. He looks like the one who often expressed his love for me." But he looks different, too. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, but his own disciples didn't recognize him? Have you ever thought about that? They spent all that time with him, and they didn't know who he was? Even Mary Magdalene? I don't suppose there was a woman who appreciated the Lord Jesus more than Mary Magdalene. She owed him so much. And when she spoke to the, who she thought was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And she turned away, and he said, "Mary." And then she turned about and said, "Rabboni, my master." Why didn't she recognize him the first time? And what about Cleopas and whoever was with him? I think it was Mrs. Cleopas. Who else? Anyway, there were two on the way to Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus drew near, and they didn't know who he was. Well, they knew him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he was glorified. Sure, he was still the Son of Man. Sure, he was still truly man. Certainly he had flesh and bones. Not flesh and blood. He'd already shed his blood for us. But he had flesh and bones. Certainly he still had holes in his hands and a hole in his side. And he told Doubting Thomas, "Put your finger in that hole if you don't believe me. Put your hand into that hole in my side if you don't believe me. Be not faithless, but believing." And then, and not until then, Doubting Thomas fell on his knees saying, "My Lord and my God." What happened? The Lord Jesus was still man, but he was glorified. And now John sees him really in the glory. He said, "Well, he looks like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot." What did the Lord Jesus look like when John saw him on the cross? Stripped of his garments. For the crucifixion was not only painful, but it was shameful. The soldiers, those hard, callous, cruel Roman soldiers, were down at the foot of the cross, gambling for the clothes that belonged to that dear one on the cross. And John saw all that. He saw the Lord Jesus dishonored, his own clothes taken from him. But now he sees him clothed with a garment down to the foot. Always when people are working in the East, the Middle East, you read about this in the Old Testament, the Passover, you know, says, with your loins girded, they wore long garments, but they gathered them up and put a belt around so they could move, so they wouldn't be swishing around their ankles, you see? And when the Lord Jesus was going to serve his disciples, wash their feet, he laid aside this robe and appeared merely in the undergarments that a slave would wear. Now, he's no longer a slave. Now he's no longer humiliated. Now he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. He's taking his true and rightful place and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I don't suppose the Lord Jesus ever had anything but the very plainest of a girdle or belt, but that's the word that's used in modern translations. John the Baptist wore a leather one. And his garment was made out of camel's hair. He ate the plainest of food and wore the plainest of clothing. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus in his poverty did the same. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He never had a golden belt when he was here on this earth. But he's got one now. He's got one now. And he always will have. He's no longer poor. He's rich. He's gone back to claim everything that's his. And he's coming back here to claim everything that's his too. And then it says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now isn't that a strange thing? He was only 33 and a half years of age when he died. And his hair is white as snow? In the Song of Solomon, which is very plainly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church says of the Lord, his hair is black as a raven, meaning he has eternal youth. What's he talking about here? He's head like snow. Well, I said a little bit ago, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to read the rest of the Bible. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, your mind would immediately go back to that. For in the book of Daniel, you see the Ancient of Days, he's called the Eternal Jehovah, seated on the throne, and his hair was as white as snow. Exactly what you have here. John sees now, maybe as he never fully saw before, this one who was the lowly Lamb of God is the Eternal, Almighty One. He has just stepped down from the throne to speak to me, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Now don't be afraid of this. We're usually afraid of people who have piercing eyes, aren't we? My father had that kind of eyes. Come to think of it, it was only when I'd been bad, but when I had, he had that kind of eyes. X-ray eyes. How I hated to face my dad's eyes when I'd been into something that I shouldn't have been. He looked right through. We don't like for people to have that kind of eyes. We sort of fear people like that. Say, maybe he's going to hypnotize me. We don't like eyes that are like a flame of fire. Why does the Lord have eyes like this? Well, not for the reasons that I've been saying, of course. What does it mean to have eyes like a flame of fire? What does fire stand for in Scripture? It stands for judgment. Why do eyes stand for in Scripture? We read about the Lamb had eyes all over it. It's a strange-looking animal with eyes all over it. Well, these are figures. And when you say the Lord Jesus' eyes are as a flame of fire, what you mean is that he has all knowledge. He knows everything. He sees everything. And flames of fire says that he judges everything. Now, I want to get a balance here. I don't want you to go away tonight feeling I need to be afraid of the Lord Jesus. Never do that. On the other hand, I don't want you to go away thinking that you can do anything you please and he won't take notice of it. You've got to have a balance between these two truths. The Lord sees right down into your heart, but he also loves it. And anything that he sees wrong in you doesn't change his love for you. All he wants to do is to separate the evil from you and from you. Now, there's nothing wrong with a person being able to see if he's seeing because he wants to help. When I lay down on an operating table, they had a ring of lights over my head. I counted them, there were 14 of them. They had a handle came down in the middle so that they could reach up and move that, and these lights all focused right on the patient. They could just move this and put all these lights right on one spot. Now why? Because they wanted to pick out all the flaws in me? Oh no. I had something wrong with me, and the surgeon had to see what he was doing. And the nurses had to see what they were doing. And that bright light concentrated on me wasn't intended to frighten me. It was to reassure me. And they gave me sodium pentothal, and the doctor said, now you start counting those lights for me. Count them out loud. After he told me I just got the 5, I was out like a light. He just wanted to know when I was, you know, ready to go. He was ready for him to go to work. He wanted to know when I had lost consciousness. I'd already counted them ahead of time. I knew how many were there. And I saw those lights concentrated on me, not for harm, but for good. The Lord knows everything you thought today. He knows everything you said today. And he knows everything you're planning to do tomorrow. But that doesn't change his love for you in the least. But I'll tell you what he is going to do. He's going to try to change things in you that are not right. And you want that, don't you? Wouldn't you like to be more like him? Would you like to have him remove things that are not right? This is what we need, brother and sister. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace.
Now John had seen this head wounded with a crown of thorns and the blood flowing down. He had seen these eyes languid with pain. He had seen these feet spiked to a tree with a nail, a foot long.
Now he sees his feet as fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Here again, you have the thought of judgment. Brass is always connected with judgment, and so is iron.
So the feet of the Lord Jesus are busy about his people, helping his people. His walk was perfection. He wants yours to be perfected.
And he appears in this way. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Mrs. Walton and I were in Canada a few years ago. I was having some meetings up there, and we had the privilege of going to see Niagara Falls.
Help and a blessing to all of us.
And we took an elevator that goes down
to Peter for a text.
Goes down and then back under
and
the
then
fall.
And then I over the Old Testament for
right
illustration
to the
of this. 9 years ago,
all
when
all
I
this tremendous flow
first left the door of and went to
right down
out preaching. I was on my way to South America.
So
I never got there until a couple of years ago.
And touched those falls.
I was concerned about finding out from older men things that would help me in my own ministry.
And the man who took us down the elevator said, I'm going to tell you about this before we get there, because when we get to the face of the fall,
I came in contact with a number of older men, one of whom, Mr. C.W. Ross, lived in Kansas City. It was a very great help to
me.
One of the things
was that roar of tremendous power. The same Lord Jesus, who is now saying to people, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is someday going to say, with a voice like the voice of many waters, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire. It's a terrible thought, but it's true. And furthermore, the Lord can speak to us who are his children with a pretty loud voice too, can't he? When we don't behave ourselves, the Lord can speak very loudly. The Lord has spoken to me a few times about things that were not right in my life. And I'll tell you, I would rather not hear that voice again. Let's be careful how we behave. Let's be careful how we act. He has great power behind his voice. You'll never be lost. But you'll never be without rebuke if you need it. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Later on, he tells us that these seven stars are the messengers. The word angel here is messenger. They are the messengers of the church. He held in his right hand those whom he wanted to carry messages to his church. That's where the Lord holds each of us. Now, we're all messengers. All of us have a message for the world. And some of us have a message for God's people. And if you haven't had a message for God's people, you ought to pray that you would have a message for God's people. It may be given to an individual. There's nothing in the Bible against women preaching. The only thing that God says is that he doesn't want them preaching to men. That doesn't rob you of any great privilege at all. Because more than half of the world's population are women. And more than the population of the entire adult world is children. So you've got at least three-fourths of the world's population for your congregation, ladies. You're not without a job. God just doesn't want you teaching men. That's all. You have a responsibility. Those who are older women ought to be teaching younger women. I often say it's because the reason isn't being done because you can't get anybody to admit that she's an older woman. But if you've been saved a little longer than some other sister, you ought to be trying to help her. You ought to be pointing out to her anything that isn't right. You ought to be any help that you can. We ought to be his messengers. We ought to remember we're in his hands. He has a right to send us where he wants. Not Dr. Poobah in New York. Not some board. The Lord holds us in his hands and sends us where he wants. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now we're told in the book of Hebrews that the sharp, two-edged sword is the Word of God. What does the sword do? Well, this sword can slay the unconverted. It won't slay us. This sword can divide between soul and spirit. And that's a good thing. Because too much of us live on the soul level instead of the spiritual level. The soul is the seat of emotion. Some Christians are all for emotionalism. They're running out after every new kick that they can get. Tongues and signs and all of this kind of stuff. That's purely on the soulical level. There isn't any word of soul, but there ought to be, so I'll manufacture one. We ought to stay on the spiritual level. That is, the spirit is the part of the human being with which we have God consciousness. The new birth takes place in the spirit. Our souls are saved. Therefore, our emotions ought to be, our love for the Lord ought to be what it wasn't before we were saved. And our love for each other ought to be much higher than it was before. But we ought to let the Word of God divide between which is purely emotional and which is spiritual. I heard somebody say yesterday that they listened to the Mormon choir on TV. And she said, I guess they don't teach very clearly, but it was such a worshipful service. Gives you the willies, you know. When you know that their God is Adam. That's exactly what they teach. They say the only God you'll ever see is Adam. And they say that we're all going to become God. So it's idolatrous and it's pantheistic. It's wretched. But she said it was so worshipful. I don't know what she meant. I suppose she meant that they had rooks and that's going back to Judaism. If you've got to have certain sounds and smells and sights in order to make you feel worshipful, then you're on the soulical level. But we worship in the presence of God, and we don't need human aids. We don't need them at all. Well, I mustn't hesitate on that. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I can't look at the sun. I wouldn't dare to do it. It would burn my eyeballs. And yet, I'm dependent on the sun for everything that I have physically. All heat comes from the sun. All energy comes from the sun. We talk about an energy crisis. That's because we haven't taken care of the supply that God has given us. It all comes from the sun. The sun is the source of the production of everything that we need physically. The Lord Jesus, the S-O-N, is the source of everything that we need spiritually. And he shines upon us in order to bring us blessing, in order to give us the best. His face like the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, John was still in his human body. John was not glorified yet. When you get to heaven, you're not going to fall on your face as dead when you see the Lord. Don't get worried about this at all. Because you're going to be changed before you get there. You know that, don't you? The dead in Christ shall rise first. How will they be raised? Incorruptible. And we who are alive are going to be caught up. How will we be caught up?
will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So when you see the Lord, you're going to be in your glorified body, and you, therefore you won't fall on your face as dead. But John was still a man. He was still here on this earth. And when he saw the Lord in glory, he fell on his face as one dead. But that didn't last long. It says, and he laid his right hand upon him. The hand that was wounded for me, the hand of my Savior, I see. It beckons in love from the glory above. The hand that was wounded for me. That is my Father's favorite song. The wounded hand was laid on John. What happened? He said unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Right. So John is all over his fright, and now he's about to write. A sight of the Lord in glory was too good to keep to himself. And the Lord said, put it down so all of the Christians, all of the churches, will see what you saw, the glorified Son of God in the presence of God in all the glory. His intrinsic glory, which was his from all eternity past. His glory that was hidden here on this earth. His acquired glory. For the Lord has a new glory now. The glory of the Redeemer. Which he didn't have before he came to this world. So with all of his glory, he appears now. And John no longer fears. And he puts it down so that you and I can enjoy this sight of the Lord in glory. Now, let's get some handles on this. Tomorrow morning, you're going to face problems. If you face them alone, they'll overwhelm you. But if you have one in the glory,